Well, thank you for singing that to us. That was a beautiful song. Well, if you can take up your Bibles again and find Titus chapter 3. The Tuesday before last, I was preaching at the Tuesday service on Titus chapter 2. And I was trying to decide what I should preach on tonight. And I couldn't drag myself away from Titus. So that's why we're in chapter 3 tonight. And I apologize if you were at the Tuesday service, because you might get a sense of deja vu, as we need to get everyone else up to speed on the context and what's going on in this letter. That's not a bad thing, because it means you've got a head start on everybody else. So this letter is written by Paul to Titus, and Paul has been with Titus in Crete. It's one of the largest Greek island. And he left Titus there in order to put in order what was unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Now, if you turn over to chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he gives a brief summary of the purpose of his apostleship. And it's for the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth. But it's not so they can just stock up on loads of knowledge and become and have heads full of loads of facts and figures about the gospel. For as they increase in knowledge, that is to lead to godliness. And so the first two verses of this letter provide the theological introduction to the rest of the letter. And one of the key themes of Titus is that good theology should work itself out into good behavior. So how should Christians live? Should our lives be the same as everyone else's? Or as God's people, are we called to live in a different way? Well, Paul's letter to Titus is to instruct him to live, to teach, and to model appropriate Christian behavior. It is to teach the gospel and its implications. Now, if I say to you, clothes shopping, that will probably evoke different reactions in different people. To some, your hearts might start to beat faster as you think about all the bargains you might get, the excitement of going around the different shops. But if you're like me, clothes shopping is something to be dreaded. Now, when you need a new pair of jeans, that's not working, could you... It's not working. We are having serious technical problems in this church tonight, aren't we? Okay, there was going to be a picture of jeans come out there. You can all imagine that right now, can't you? So, I particularly don't like going jeans shopping because I can never find... There they are. There we go. Because I can never seem to find the right one. So, you go in to buy your new trousers, you go to Kingston, and you go around all the different shops, and all you want is a normal pair of jeans. But you go there and there's jeans that seem to curve, there's jeans that seem to twist, there's jeans that hang funny and don't come up high enough, and there's jeans for giants, there's jeans that look older than your old jeans, and all you want is just a pair of jeans that fit. Well, after visiting countless shops, you've had enough, and you think, blow this is a waste of time, and you go home feeling completely dejected, thinking that was a waste of time, that was not worthwhile. And about a year ago, I was going jeans shopping, and I had a really good time, actually, amazingly. I didn't find just one pair, I found four pairs. So I bought them all, and I went home feeling incredibly smug, because I thought, I don't need to go shopping for the next 3 or 4 years. So there we go. But that was a worthwhile shopping trip. And some things in life are worthwhile, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're a waste of time. And in our passage in chapter 3, Paul tells Titus about some things that are good and worthwhile, and other things that are a complete waste of time and worthless. Look at the end of verse 8 in chapter 3. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And then look at the end of verse 9. These are unprofitable and useless. In verse 8, Titus is told to insist? Dear me, that's not the word I was looking for. Insist. Right, insist and stress. Let's just take a moment, collect our thoughts. glad my wife wasn't here to hear that one. So, oh, I'm blushing now. I was really cold before I got up here, but I'm really hot now. Okay, so, in verse 8, Titus was told to insist and stress the excellent things, but as for the things that are rubbish, at the beginning of verse 9, he's told to avoid them. So Paul makes a contrast between what is excellent and what is rubbish. And we're going to start our time by spending a little bit of time on looking at what is unprofitable and worthless. But because they're just that, we're going to spend most of our time on looking at what is excellent and worthwhile. But let's start by looking at some rubbish things. And you'll see there's a picture of Grumpy up there. So in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, which we'll look at in a minute, Paul has been telling Titus about things that are excellent. But he continues in verse 9 with, but avoid. And then there's a list of things to avoid. Foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law. And these seem to stem from Jewish myths and speculations coming from the Old Testament. And it seems a little bit vague about precisely what they were debating and what the content of all these quarrels and things were. And it's not that Paul is condemning a faithful searching of the scriptures or healthy theological debate. As in chapter 2, he tells Titus to refute the false teaching that was going on, and Paul himself would debate the scriptures. But these instructions are more about those who take unimportant things and make them into major points of conflict. But since they seem so vague and we're not really sure precisely what he's talking about there, how can we know when something should be avoided or if we need to refute it or deal with an issue? Well, I think we'll be helped when we think about what is profitable and what is excellent. When we see what Paul classes as good and beautiful and excellent, then we'll work out that anything that is far away from that is less in worth. The farther away something is from what is profitable, the less worth it has. And the point is, if someone is continually causing trouble and nitpicking over the smallest of issues, and that results in conflict and arguments, that's precisely the opposite of what Paul wants the believers to be like. Well, rather than waste any time on the things that are unprofitable, let's turn our attention to some excellent things. And that word excellent can be translated as good or beautiful things. And when we understand what is beautiful or excellent, we'll be better placed to understand what is rubbish, what is to be avoided. Well, I told you we wouldn't spend too much time on the rubbish, but the points do get longer, so we'll move on to our next point. Now, it's said that your memory gets worse as you get older. And if that's true, I'm in for big trouble as I get older because my memory is bad enough as it is. But we all need reminding of some things occasionally, don't we? So Claire often says to me, remember, it's the bin day tomorrow. You have to take out the bin and all the recycling stuff. Or remember, it's so-and-so's birthday. You need to buy a card and send them a card. Or, in fact, as I was writing this illustration, I remembered that I hadn't paid my credit card bill and I had to stop and go and pay that because it was due in a couple of days. So we all need reminding of certain things. And Paul tells Titus to remind the people. And the things that Paul lists aren't necessarily new to them, but they need to be reminded of them. And they're to do with attitudes and behavior. So in chapter 3, verse 1, Titus is to remind the people what their attitude to the authorities is to be. They are to be subject to those who are in authority over them. Now, Rome was in charge at that time, and the Cretans, they had a bit of a bad reputation for insurrections, murder, and conflicts. Now, obviously, that's not to be the reputations of Christians, is it? Rather, we're to be obedient, law-abiding citizens. Now, some may be thinking, what about if a Christian lives in a state that doesn't do what God says is good or right, or the state law goes against God's law? What do we do then? Well, as far as we can submit to the God-given authority of those he's put over us, we do. But where the government or the state opposes what God says is right, then like Daniel and his friends in Babylon, do you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, they had to say no, they had to stand their ground, and they followed God. So there may be times when the state goes against what God says, in which case we follow God. But notice, we're not to be just law-abiding. For at the end of verse 1, they are to be ready to do whatever is good. So there's not just the negative of you must be obedient, but we should also be community-minded, ready to do whatever is good. And so for the people in the society we are part of, we are to be ready, prepared to do whatever is good. And there's plenty of potential there from being a good neighbour to getting involved in, I don't know, some community group, or maybe you hear there's a need in a family nearby, or there's a need in some friends, and you think, yeah, I can help out, I can do some good there. Or maybe it's just picking up that bit of litter that everyone else ignores because it's not their problem. But we should be prepared to do whatever is good. Whatever is good. Well, those instructions are really talking about the sort of state and the way we relate to the state and the way we relate to the community. But the next few reminders deal with how we treat other people. And it isn't just our treatment of other Christians. But as Paul says at the end of verse 2, to all men, to all people. And Paul says they are to slander no one. And the word translated as slander comes from the Greek word blasphemio, which in this instance means speak evil of. And so Paul is saying, slander or speak evil of no one, even the person that really annoys you. It's very easy, isn't it, to get caught up into nasty gossip and bring down the characters of the people we don't really like. And it's not that in the right context we can't really discuss people, evaluate them. But there's a right place and there's a right way to do that. And it's always in love. But as we see shortly, the slander and the accompanying nastiness that often goes with it belongs to what we once were, not what we are now. And we all need a reminder about these sorts of things, don't we? I remember when I was at secondary school, quite a long time ago now, and it seemed like everyone was always up for a fight. And the most common words that came out of pupils' mouths were, come on then. And you looked at someone and they'd say, what are you looking at? Come on then. And you walk down the corridor and you'd sort of accidentally bump shoulders with someone and they'd say, come on then. And I'm probably exaggerating, but it did seem like the school was full of boys bristling for a brawl. And that's the opposite of how God's people are meant to be. Look at verse 2. We are to be peaceable and considerate and to show true humility towards all men. Now, the word peaceable is a bit of a funny word, isn't it? But it means not to be aggressive, not actively causing trouble or friction or quarrelling, but instead actively seeking peace. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Until we're in a queue, and then someone comes and pushes into the queue you're standing in, and you say, oi, what do you think you're doing? There's a queue here. And well, we probably wouldn't do that, actually. We would mutter under our breath or to the person next to us, oh, do you see that? What that bloke just did? But we are to be peacemakers. And there's usually a better way to solve a problem and a not-so-good way to solve a problem. And if we're living by the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. So as Christians, if we're always bristling with anger, like an explosion about to go off, then we're not living a life led by the Spirit, but a life led by the old sinful nature. But again, we're not just to seek to live at peace with people. Paul takes it further. We are to be actively considerate to others and to show humility to all men. And that can be hard, especially when the sinful part of us wants to give the person who's just been rude to us, not peace, but a piece of our mind. But what is, or what should be, a piece of a Christian's mind? Consideration. And the Greek word means not to insist on the letter of the law. So you've got your rights, and that person said that, and I'm going to make sure, you know, they... is not insisting to the letter of the law. Rather, it's being yielding and tolerant, considerate, courteous. Well, being peaceable and gentle and showing perfect courtesy, they don't really seem very manly, do they, to be honest? Perhaps it'll help us if we consider the opposite. Should we be inconsiderate? It might unfortunately describe some people, but being inconsiderate doesn't make you a man. It just makes you rude and unchristlike. And you can see true masculinity when we look at Jesus. He was strong. He stood up for the weak and the vulnerable. He treated women with respect. He had compassion on people. He was gentle with children. But he wasn't weak. He didn't shy away from defending or speaking the truth. And he wasn't afraid to say a strong word or use physical force where necessary. But his character was a character of humility and gentleness. And that's what we are to be like, to show true humility, or as the updated NIV puts it, to be gentle towards everyone. So it might be within our power to smash someone down with our words or even with our fists. But Paul says you're not to be like that. And that's one of the major themes running through chapter 2 is the need for self-control. And we need that. We need to be self-controlled. It's so easy to get caught up in the office or the school gate culture and not to be considerate. Just look out for yourself. Not to be peaceable, but join in with the pulling down of someone else's character. But we need to be humble. And I'm sure we've all failed at some point. That's why we need to be reminded about these things. But why should we show people humility and gentleness? Because let's face it, we're not going to get that back, are we? Well, in verse 3, Paul starts to answer that. Although the link is lost in our version of the NIV, is it doesn't translate a little Greek word, agar, which in this instance means for. And it indicates that what follows provides the reasoning behind the instructions just given, four at one time. And so Paul reminds Titus that at one time we too, just like everyone else, we too were just like everyone else. And Paul paints an honest but pretty unflattering picture of what we Christians used to be like. See, he says, we used to be foolish and disobedient. So our thinking was wrong, and our actions were wrong. And as John Stott says in his commentary, we were mentally or morally stuffed. Okay, he doesn't say stuffed, that's my word, but it describes what we are. We're mentally and morally in danger, peril. But not only were we corrupt in our thinking and our actions, but we were also deceived and enslaved by whatever passions or pleasures might come past us. Whatever we thought, that will make me happy. That will give me life to the full. And we were enslaved to these things. And then when we saw people with more stuff and more money and more pleasure, more success, what did that lead to? Malice and envy. They've got what I want. They've got what will make me happy. And Paul continues, we were being hated and hating one another. And whilst we might struggle to recognize the full depths of the predicament that we were in, or perhaps that we are still in, that's the verdict, that's the diagnosis of the all-seeing, holy God. So since that's what we were to some degree or another, are we in the position to be filled with pride and a sense of our own goodness now? Well, not really, because that's what we were. We were no better than anyone else, and perhaps we were even worse than others. But that shouldn't be how we are now. So what's changed? Well, to answer that, let's move on to our third and final point this evening, final reminder this evening. That's how we were. That's what we were like. But what's happened? Did we realize our error and pull our socks up? Did we climb up to heaven on a tower of our own goodness and knock on God's door? Or did one of the angels talent spot us and thought, oh, there's a good one, we'll have him? Well, no, that's not what happened. In verse 4, we have those words, but God. God intervened, and that's what we needed. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. So when Jesus came to earth, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, the kindness and love of God our Saviour became visible. So God saved us. We didn't. We couldn't save ourselves. God saved us. And in case we're thinking, well, you know, I don't think I was really that bad, Paul continues in verse 5, not because of our righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And it's so liberating. God didn't look at us and see all our goodness, all our good works, and save us because of what good people we were. Our salvation is based on his mercy. It's all of him. Remember how we were. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. We didn't have a hope. But God saved us. And he did so according to his kindness and his mercy. It's so liberating because if you're anything like me, I can be really quite fickle and changeable. Some days I wake up and I'm in a good mood, and the next minute I'm in a bad mood. Sometimes I'm thinking clearly, but quite often I'm thinking, my thinking is confused. But we can be clear on this. We are saved because of God's mercy, and he never changes. He never lies. He is the eternal rock. And if your trust is in Jesus, then his saving work is applied to you. So how has he saved us? Well, what follows are different aspects of salvation. Firstly, he saves us through the washing of rebirth. Remember how foolish and dirty and stained with sin we were? Well, in his kindness, he washes us clean to remove all the filth and the dirty thoughts and those hidden deeds that we do. When we're saved, he washes the guilt of all those things away. We're purified. We're made clean. And that's one aspect of what happens when we're born again. And this language picks up on a vision given to one of the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, in chapter 36. I'll read it to you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And that's exactly what Paul is writing to Titus about, that God cleanses and gives us a new heart and a new nature. So we're regenerated, we're reborn, we're renewed, we're given a fresh start. The old has gone and the new has come. John Piper, a famous preacher, describes it as being cleansed from the past and being renewed for all that is in the future. Now, we might expect Paul's next words to be, by the blood of Jesus. But actually, halfway through verse 5, he says, he saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And that's because it's the work of the Holy Spirit to take the saving sacrifice of Jesus and specifically apply it to you and to me. And notice, it's the triune God that's at work in our salvation here. God the Father plans our salvation. And he reveals his kindness and his love in his Son, Jesus. And he pours out the Holy Spirit through Jesus. And notice, God the Father is called the Saviour, as is Jesus. So the planning and the execution and the application of our salvation involves the three persons of the Godhead. It's the Trinity working in unity to save us. That's a huge and a humbling thought, isn't it? But why does God embark on heaven and earth, the shaking display of kindness and mercy and grace? We look at verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, now hang on, suddenly he introduces justification. That's because God's salvation not only regenerates us, it also declares our new status. We are declared not guilty. And so we are cleansed, we are renewed, and we are declared innocent. And all this so that we might become heirs. Heirs of what? What we couldn't earn. An inheritance that has been purchased for us. It's so that we become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. But don't we already have eternal life? Well, yes and no. We've entered into it, and we have a foretaste of life in all its fullness, but there will be a time when Jesus returns, when all God's promises will be completed, fulfilled, will come to fruition, and everything will be made new, and we'll be with him forever. And we heard about that a bit this morning. And that's how Paul opens this letter to Titus. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Our faith and knowledge rest on the hope of eternal life. And it isn't just a mere wish, full of uncertainty. Look at verse 2 again. Which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So our salvation is all of God. It's based on his plans, his word, his mercy, his kindness. And it's achieved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And it's applied by the Holy Spirit. And all of this so that we might inherit eternal life. Life to the full. Walking with the Lord. A life that will know no end. Well, back to chapter 3. We've seen that verses 4 to 7 are rammed full of good theology. And after delivering all of that, it's like Paul takes a little breath, a little breather. And then he underlines what is just said with the words, "This is a trustworthy saying." And although it doesn't easily slip off the tongue, all that stuff that he's just said, it contains foundational truths about our faith. And it's from these truths that everything else springs, including the implications of the way we are to live our lives. As remember, good theology is never meant to be divorced from good behaviour. So then Paul says in verse 8, "And I want you to stress these things." But the question is, which things? Which things is Titus meant to be stressing in particular? Well, I think it's more than just the theology... that Titus has just been taught, that is meant to stress. In relation to that saying, notice that it's singular, this trustworthy saying. But now he talks in the plural, stress these things. So I think the things that Titus is to stress is everything we've seen in the chapter, in chapter 3, and possibly even some of the stuff in chapter 2. Titus is to stress good, healthy teaching, good, healthy doctrine. And to remind the people of the reality of the salvation, which leads to the reality of godliness in their lives. Remember what you were. Remember the magnificent salvation of God. And then halfway through verse 8, stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. For when we see what God the Saviour has done, what Jesus, our Saviour, has achieved, and we know the reality in our lives by the Holy Spirit, and when we bask in the great grace of the triune God, it's that same grace that chapter 2 and verse 12 says teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. It's grace that teaches us that. It's the grace of God that's been poured out on us that teaches us and becomes evident in our lives. And that's not that we just sit back and relax and go with the flow and hope that somehow we'll be magically transformed. Paul says to Titus, stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, those Christians, those who have trusted in God, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Did you notice that? We are to be careful to devote ourselves, not to earn our salvation. We've seen that's all of God. But there is a response to be made. There is a life to be lived, a life that should be devoted to doing what is good. Now, the Greek word, as we've said, that's translated as good, also carries the meaning of beautiful, fine, precious, handsome, excellent. So as our minds and hearts are filled with the beauty of God and his salvation, we are to be careful to let that grace work throughout our lives, throughout every area of our lives. To have characters that are good and beautiful, and to be people that do things that are beautiful and good, because he is good and his works are wonderful. So we love because he first loved us. We show mercy because he has shown us mercy. We have compassion and we're gentle because that's what our Heavenly Father is like. That's what Jesus is like. And that's what the Holy Spirit is at work in us to make us like. And these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So let's avoid foolish controversies. Let's avoid quarrels, arguing about things that aren't important. The gospel is important. Making our Saviour attractive is important. Let's glorify God by demonstrating the beauty of God through the beauty of our lives. Well, let's just be quiet for a few moments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your salvation that saves us is all from you. We thank you that there was nothing in us that was worthy of you, but yet you loved us. You had mercy. You showed us kindness and compassion. You were gentle with us and you saved us. And Father, we pray that we might so delight in the beauty of you and of your salvation, that we might show that grace to others and glorify you in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand to sing our final song this evening, and hopefully you'll see that it picks out some of those themes that we've been thinking about, the people we are called to be. So we'll stand to sing this together.